So we're over in John chapter 7, and we continue. We're going to begin in verse 25 today and go down through verse 36 or so. We continue to look at Jesus. He's come up for the Feast of Tabernacles. He came on his own time. His brothers wanted him to go earlier and make a big fanfare of it, if you recall, and he said, no, it's not time for that yet. My time has not yet come. And yet, in many respects, not to differ from what Jesus said, but his time is here. As a matter of fact, beginning with the verses that we're going to study today, you could say it's a turning point. Certainly this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and even in this point in the discourse where he was teaching the people in the temple area, it's a turning point to where from now on, as we look at the book of John, as we look at the book of John, we're going to see that this is building toward the cross. So I don't even know the number for sure, but it's quite a few. Of the number of chapters in John, looking very quickly here, of the 21 chapters, we're in the middle of chapter 7, and we're ready to start focusing on the cross and the upcoming cross. So a lot of the book of John is devoted toward that confrontation, Jesus' teaching that goes along with that, his anticipation of the cross, and laying the foundation for all that's going to go along with that. So today, as we continue, last time when we left off with verse 24, Jesus had affirmed his authority from the Father in verses 14 through 24. And, you know, he pointed out those that were willing, out of their own will, to follow him, to do the things he commanded, would believe. And he talked about Moses getting the law. And he talked about, do you seek to kill me? And they kind of argued with that. Who seeks to kill you? And because the people themselves didn't all see that. And he brings out the law of Moses and talks about on his previous visit to Jerusalem the miracle he had done by healing the man on the Sabbath, very intentionally did that, created the crisis that followed in terms of his relationship with the Pharisees, or continued with it. And so now we continue to preach in the temple courtyard. So let's begin with verse 25 and read through 36. And then we'll talk about it and go from there. Who can read that for us?
Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, for I have not come from of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour was not yet. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?
All right. Oh, I'm sorry. 36. I'm sorry. Keep going. Sorry.
The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come.
Okay, sorry about the interruption there, Barry. Well, I guess I wasn't very sure either, because I thought we were done. Going back to verse 25. So, you know, in just in the previous little bit of discourse, you know, he'd said, why do you seek to kill me? And they go, you know, who seeks to kill you? But now the tone changes a little bit here. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, and we don't even know, there may be a gap. This may not be the same teaching. This may be another time later on in the same Feast of the Tabernacles. But some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't this the man who they are seeking to kill? Look, he's talking publicly and they don't do anything to him. As we go through this today, we're going to see a couple of things. One is there's some general confusion amongst the Jews. They're sitting here watching this go on in these verses, and they're asking questions that show, so what's going on here? That's kind of the way this goes. And then we see a division about the Messiah, what the Messiah would look like, and so then you get these two polarized views that come out, and then finally you see this confrontation with the Pharisees, in at least down through verse 31, well, and on through, I guess, the end of our passage. So here's the Jews asking the question, some of the people of Jerusalem, is this not the man who they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly. They say nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that this is the Christ, do they? And so when you read that, what is that telling you about the view of the people as they're watching? What's the underlying issue that they've got right here? Can you see it?
It's obvious to many of the people who the Jewish leadership want to arrest him, to kill him, but yet here he is standing up in public at the temple, and he's teaching, preaching, or whatever, and yet no one makes a move.
Well, not only no one makes a move, there's nothing said, The people know that this conflict exists, that the leaders obviously are plotting against Jesus, and they're watching this teaching go on. Jesus is there. He's public. He's doing this openly, and they're not doing anything. They're not seizing him. I mean, he's right there. If you want him, take him. You got him. And why do you suppose the Pharisees were hanging back? And that's certainly a part of it, and we're even going to see that a little more directly a little bit later in our passage. But they also weren't attempting. Well, there were some believers there. Have the Jewish leaders gone after him before? By gone after him, I mean confronted him. How'd that come out for him? How'd that go? Not well. As a matter of fact, Jesus strode into town a couple of years roughly before this, and without a lot of announcement or anything, made his court of whips and, you know, declared war. We've talked about that many times. And things haven't changed. They've had multiple confrontations, and every time they try to have a confrontation, what does he point out? He points out they're hypocrites and sinners. He publicly humiliates them. Oh, you're talking about the law of Moses, eh? How come you don't follow it? You know, they just have not done well with interacting with Jesus. So certainly, yes, there's some people around. We've even had passages that said, for fear of the people, they hesitated. But they also have had to deal with the great power of Christ. He's not an easy target. Because every time they go to confront him, he makes life a little bit too revealing about who they are and their motivation and what they're doing. So while the scriptures don't come out and tell us why at this moment in particular they're not confronting Jesus and going after him, it does raise this issue in the minds of the people. What is going on here? If they've got a problem with him, why don't they do something? Of course, they ask this question at the end of verse 26. What's the question that the people ask? Obviously, this isn't word for word. This is the general flavor of a question that's in the people's minds that gets voiced. What is that question? Yeah, and we get cheated a little bit in English, and it's unavoidable. You can occasionally ask questions in English with enough inflection that it makes it clear that You know, if we were to go to the deep south some in back many days ago, you might ask questions about racism that implied only a fool would answer the question I just asked, yes. But Greek has a mechanism that's much more direct, and it can be carried over into the written word very well. They've got a little word. In Greek, it looks like this. Transliteration would be M-E, this is mu and the eta, but really you'd pronounce that may. And if you put that in there, either speaking it or writing it, it means that you know the answer is no, but this is the question you're asking to bring up the issue. That word is in here. So even as the people are asking it, they're asking it saying, well, you know, one possible explanation would be they think he's the Christ, but we know that's not right. So this is one answer they throw out and reject as they ask the question as to why the Jewish leadership isn't doing something here. Well, it's not because they think he's the Christ. You could almost write it that way, and that would be more direct in terms of making it clear what those words mean. And so we see this general confusion. Why is this working out this way? Here's this Jesus. The Jewish leaders want to kill him. They're against him. They're opposed. He's teaching. They're doing nothing. What's going on? So that's what you get out of verses 25 and 6. 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. What are they saying here in verse 27? Why? Does that make any sense? Go look at Malachi 3:1. This is actually part of a division that's being drawn out here, but maybe not as clearly as we might think. Malachi, if you don't know, is the last book in the Old Testament. So Malachi 3:1. Let me get over there with you. Oops. Now, Barry, that's how I do things. You don't have to follow my example. Okay. All right. If you're using the same version of the Bible I am, you could just say page 1333. That would do it. But a few of you will actually say, yeah, that's right. But most of you won't. So Malachi 3:1. This is where this false expectation about the Messiah comes from in the mind of some Jews. Somebody read 3:1 for us.
Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom he delights, behold, he is coming, says the Lord.
And some Jewish folk, leaders, teachers had taught this, and others had believed it then, based on this verse and some other things that I looked up and I went, I'm not even going to take this to the class because I can't even see how they got there from here. I can't even, vaguely tell you how they applied. For example, Isaiah 53 is one of the verses or one of the chapters they used, but I couldn't make it work. But anyway, when they look at this, they see suddenly coming to the temple. And basically, it's his temple. And from this, they taught that this Messiah would just appear. Wouldn't know where he came from, wouldn't know what happened. Just boom, he's there, he's in the temple. And you wouldn't know anything about where he came from because of the suddenness of the way it's listed here. Yet, is that what we see in the Old Testament? As a matter of fact, when Herod was trying to find out what's going on with what's going on with this star that appeared and these wise men going through, he had them go do a little research, didn't they? Yeah. And what did they come up with?
Micah 5:2.
Yeah, same. Yeah, that going to be born in Bethlehem. And the whole bit is laid out there that aligns very well with who Jesus is, which we would expect being he fulfilled that prophecy. And so why they had this, but what you're seeing here then in John chapter 7 is that you have some people saying, well, he can't be the Christ because we know where he comes from. And you probably have others there going, now, wait a minute. You know, the Christ came out of Bethlehem. Of course, that gives them a problem. Because where did Jesus come from in their minds?
Back in chapter 6, it said, isn't this Jesus from his father Joseph of Nazareth?
Yeah, so in their minds, he's not a Bethlehemite. Because they know him as a Nazarene. And so you've got these two groups. They're not in agreement. They're arguing. But what they're arguing about is the reasons why he's not the Messiah, not whether or not he is the Messiah. So here we're having this argument go on, and then verse 28, Jesus responds. And what does he say?
I'd like to point out something.
Sure.
Just as you get into that verse 28, it's easy to catch. Notice, at least mine says that he cried out. Notice, and I think John puts this in here for a reason, but it's easy to miss. I think it's because Jesus is so passionate about wanting the people to understand that he's the Messiah.
No, that's fine. I was going to come at that from the back end, but you've brought it up. Let's talk about that a little bit. If you were to plot this out, this little bit of a discourse that we started here in verse 25, we start out with the confusion, and then we have the argument, and this argument is about why he's not the Messiah. And they're talking about, you know, we know about him. And Jesus then, when he cries out, some of the commentaries I read put a lot of emphasis on that for this reason. This is the beginning of Jesus, as we're going to see in this passage, and they would even say it's the tipping point of when he starts looking at the cross, that he is really passionate about making it double, triple clear who he is, who sent him, why they sent him, and that they, in this case, is the being of God. And he is not going to give them a chance to mistake that he is here on behalf of the one true God that they claim to worship, but they don't even know what worship is. So, let's go ahead with that context. Imagine he didn't just cry out. This is not gentle teaching now. I mean, I don't know what cried out meant. The typical teaching position for a rabbi was what we would call Indian style, sitting down, legs crossed, and teaching fairly gently. But now he's crying out. And so what does he say? What's the content as he's forcefully delivering this to the people? What does he say they know? They know him. What else? Where he's from, origin. What else?
They don't know God. They don't have his courage to understand him.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And so when we go to this origin, it's not just location, but is also the sender, I mean, which implies a location, which these come together, God, but you don't know God. Has he been to Dale Carnegie's class on how to win friends and influence people? Well, either that or what he's concerned about is not their friendship. What he's really concerned about is making clear the message. And he goes on to say that I didn't come from myself. And see, this goes back to the argument he made in the previous passage. A false teacher might come and promote himself, but I'm not promoting me. I'm promoting God and the message He gave me. So there in the last part of verse 28, I have not come of myself, but Him who sent me is true, whom you don't know. I know Him because I'm from Him and He sent me. So what's the clear message here? He's putting it back again. It's been his theme on everything we've studied in the last few weeks. I'm from God. I represent God. It's a true message. And don't miss it. God is sending me as a messenger to Him, to you, for Him. And here's the clear message. And by the way, a part of this message is, I am the very child of God. I am the essence of God. I am God. And that's all in there as a part of it. And so, what was the reaction of the people? Once again, you know, sometimes we get the idea that the Jews didn't understand Jesus' message. Oh, absolutely they understood it. That was the problem. They understood exactly what he was saying, but didn't appreciate it, didn't agree with it. It infuriated him. So in verse 30 it says, so they were seeking to seize him. Who's the they? Yeah, I really think that we don't know, okay? I know we don't know for sure. They is a vague term. We're running into that at work a lot right now. We've got people that are supposed to be working from 7 to 5:30 while they're in training, which is a little different schedule than what they're going to work during the outage. And every time we confront them on it, they say, well, they said, okay, who's they? Well, you never can find anybody's name to go with they, okay? It's the same thing a little bit here, and I'm not trying to make fun of the scriptures, but we just don't know who they is. You could easily read that it's the people listening because that's who the interaction is going on with. But at the same time, you can look back up and you've got another they in verse 26. Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. So who's the they? We don't know. I think in all probability it's the Jewish leaders again. That's just my opinion. Your opinion might be right and be different than mine, okay? But it probably was a time when the Jewish leaders heard this. Every time Jesus says, I'm from God, there's a very clear corollary message implied, and you're not. And they were there purveying to be themselves as the real cornerstone of God's messengers, and all their power was related to that. So they were seeking to seize him. So who got his hand on him? Nobody. Why? Yeah, his hour had not yet come. So it was clear that his hour is developing because the intensity of the confrontation continues. And he is bringing things to them, information to them, claims to them, that cause them to grow in their hatred and their willingness to even publicly go after him. Verse 31. What's the response overall of this little encounter? But many did believe. So you've got some trying to kill him. There were many that believed. And what were they saying? And what they're saying gives us the reason why they have the belief. They looked at this and said, when the Christ comes, will we see more signs than what we're seeing now? And unfortunately, there's no Greek signal for us in here. But it seems to mean a yes, because they did believe, and so a real Christ wouldn't provide more signs than this, so therefore he must be the real Christ. And so some are beginning to respond to that. Now we can look ahead a few months to a triumphal entry and see probably some of those same people in the triumphal entry, and then we can look 1 week past that and probably see the same people yelling what? Crucify him. So, you know, I do think we should be, recognizing these people are drawing the conclusion Jesus wanted them to have, and yet at the same time, they really haven't put it all together with a strong enough foundation. They really haven't been born again, so to speak, to use Jesus' own words back as we were talking about Nicodemus, to the point that they are cemented at this point in supporting Jesus and placing their faith in him, because they're going to turn against him yet. Except the 12, yep, when he taught them about the bread of life that he was. So, but they do recognize these signs, and it is a clear testimony of who Jesus is, all these things that he's done. They get it. I mean, they at least recognize that this is these are definitive in supporting Jesus as Messiah. Well, you know, I don't know that that's clear, because, matter of fact, in this case, here's the problem with answering your question. If we take the populace of people that Jesus is talking to, you have some that are believers, some that are enemies, and then you've got a lot of other people out in here that are taking it in. So when it says that the number of believers was many more believed, this certainly got bigger. Did that mean this got smaller? I don't know. I tend to think that both groups are growing at this point, because you're seeing the conflict. You're seeing the crowds. Well, if he was the Messiah, we wouldn't know where he came from, and some of those discussions. So I think people are lining up at this point. Now, we know what's going to happen on the Passover day when he's crucified. It's going to be all of these folks, with the exception of the 12, are going to be out there yelling, "Crucify him." I shouldn't say all. Certainly there are some that wouldn't fit into, Lazarus and his sisters and their family. And there were other, I'm sure, devout believers. But this number certainly diminishes by that point. But there's so much we don't know there. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus brought division to the land. And that continues, and we'll be talking about that some more in a minute.
Was it safe to say then he's trying to tell them that this is a decision you have to make?
Well, in some senses, I mean, the basic goal of Jesus is to bring the message of God's salvation through Messiah, and that God is in their presence. That's the basic message that Jesus is bringing, and he wants to make the message very clear. And in reality, in the main, I couldn't pretend to get in the mind of Christ, but just what I read and what my puny brain can figure out of this, I'm not too sure Jesus is as concerned about their immediate response as he is about birthing the church through the 12 and what's to come, knowing that many of these people are going to flop all around. But he's more concerned about that long-term situation. And so he wants to make sure the message is understood. Even if he's killed for it, the truth of the message needs to come out. And then post-cross, post-ascension, then people can begin to, the faith issue for individuals will become more significant. But that's just one poor thinker's opinion. Yeah. Right, and for that matter, what does it mean to say be a believer at this point? The message itself is not complete until the cross occurs. So what we would talk about today in the context of being a believer and having faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross covering my sins and how my repentance fits into all that is so different than what's going on right now. Because right now, the main question is he really God? Is he really Messiah? But when you get after the cross, you add another significant piece into it. And that is, have I placed my faith that his sacrifice on the cross covers my sins? And that's equally significant to all this. So, I mean, there's just what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ isn't fully developed yet. It's kind of in a state of flux. I don't know if that gets at what you were saying or not. I mean, and you do have people who are curious, you know, willing to let him teach, but haven't yet passed judgment, and that would make them disciples in the sense of the way the words would be used in that day. They're just students, and so there are many that were following around, letting him teach, having not yet having passed judgment on their belief about his deity.
We'll find out in chapter 7.
Yeah, it's coming. Anything else so far? Okay, good. Appreciate the questions and so on. So, we pick it up in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. So the Pharisees were there, or at least heard it as people were still moving around. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So now we know we have and maybe that means that the previous passage is more likely to be the people. I don't know. But so anyway, they sent officers to seize him. And so then Jesus interacts again with them. And what does he tell them? What does Jesus tell these folks that come after him to take him captive?
His time hadn't come.
Well, both sides of that are true. My time hasn't yet come, but I'm only going to be here a little while longer. And not only am I not going to just be here a little while longer, after I'm gone, you're going to want to find me, and you won't be able to, and you won't be able to go where I am, but you're going to really wish you had, or you could. What does all that mean? First of all, let's let the people that were trying to seize him and ask and answer that question, or at least their speculation. So the Jews said to one another, and Jews means Jewish leaders, we've been through that many times. So where does this man intend to go that won't be able to find him? Is he intending to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach them? So what are they guessing is Jesus' intention? What's that? Yeah. I'm going to go and what's the dispersion? What's that?
Scattering.
Yeah, scattering. I mean, this is what happened when the Romans took over Palestine was unlike some previous captivities where they basically carted them all off, or the vast majority of them, the Romans who followed Greek culture, they thought it was a high culture, they tended to do what Greeks had done when the Greeks were going well. They would drag some of the Jews to their land, they'd send some of their people over there, try to mix this all up, and then after a while, let's see, this country was often called the melting pot years gone by, and it was that kind of a thing. You know, you're not Irish anymore, you're not whatever, you're an American. You know, you're not English, you're not German, you're an American. And that's what people, well, that was the method that the Romans liked to use when they took over land. And after a while, you know, it would kind of work out that way. Now, they weren't real successful in Palestine. Everywhere Jews went, they stayed Jews. And when you went to Palestine, it was a Jewish land. And every governor of the Jewish kingdom, Jewish state, had to deal with the fact that they had this strong religious base and deal with the Jewish religious leaders and so on. And it just wasn't as successful. But that's what the dispersion was Jews abroad. And so that's what they were suggesting. Jesus was getting ready to do amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks, Greek-speaking people. So what does it mean when he said, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Let's answer the question for them. They didn't get an answer, did they? But what did Jesus, what's he referring to? Well, he is going to him who sent him. We would know that as the ascension. After Jesus had showed himself to many people over a period of time, he ascended. And that happened to be right at 50 days. And we have the day of Pentecost. So, does that mean these people won't be able to find Jesus? There's a couple of good answers to this, by the way. What do you think?
Well, if you're talking about the crucifixion is more an understanding, finding spiritual, not physical.
Mm-hmm.
And all they have to do is go to the tomb to find him to start with.
Mm-hmm.
But they won't be able to find him after he's sent
the resurrection.
Say that again, Matt.
I was saying the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
They will look for him and they cannot find him. And his spirit's going to be left behind. That's the Holy Spirit. And these Romans or the officers.
You know, this
correlates with what you said earlier.
Yep.
This just hasn't happened yet. The Spirit hasn't been
yep.
behind.
And there is some of that. And, you know, there's multiple, you know, you could look at this for given individuals, and this statement's going to be true, but in different ways. Imagine the Apostle Paul. You know, he was alive the same time Jesus was. Do you suppose he wished that he had been able to follow him around as a person during his lifetime? Now, Paul had a lot of interaction with Christ. We know that when he went off to Tarsus and spent his time, and he got a lot of information directly from the Lord. The Lord apparently met with him many times. But, you know, there's going to be some people that will wish they could get a hold of Jesus personally and spend some time with him that won't be able to physically. If you think about it spiritually, I mean, the invitation is open for these folks to put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ and become his followers after his crucifixion, isn't it? So they could have. So for some folks, this could become true yet in the future. The weeping and gnashing of teeth. Depart from me, I never knew you. But nonetheless, Jesus is pointing out, there's going to be a time you wish you could interact with me, and you're not going to be able to. You're going to look for me, but you won't be able to find me. And so he's pointing out they're going to regret the path that they are taking with trying to seize him and crucify him, as will be the ultimate result.
Mm-hmm. We understand there were no Roman soldiers under control to be sent by the Pharisees. But this is obviously soldiers that are actually what they call temple guard.
Temple guard. Mm-hmm.
Soldiers. So I think it's important that we understand that it's not Roman soldiers that are trying to arrest
right,
him,
that's true.
Either here or later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are actually Jewish police, soldiers, whatever you want to call them, within the temple area, under control of the Pharisees and the chief priests.
Yeah, and they're the same people we talked about in an earlier time that would wander around looking for people that didn't belong in the various parts of the temple and would I don't know if it was gentle or not, but they would escort them out if they weren't in the right place. Okay? Any other comments? So what are we seeing in this passage we looked at today? Here we see Jesus having a confrontation. Jesus is creating a division between people. There's some confusion. We see some people who have a preconceived notion of what the Messiah is going to be like. He's going to appear suddenly. We won't know where he's from. And because of that, Jesus doesn't fit their idea of what a Messiah should look like, so they're rejecting it. And we see Jesus intensifying this confrontation by making it double, triple clear just who he is, that he is from God, even though it's going to make people even more angry and more set on opposing him and destroying him. How is that like the world we live in today? What kinds of things do you hear people in the world say about who God is and who Jesus is, or what a true religion is, that caused them to reject Jesus? What are some examples of things that we hear in the world today? Well, you have some of that, and that's real, but there's some things that I think are even a lot more basic. I mean, you can almost, some of the eschatology things are arguments between Christians, but there's some things that are often very baseline in our world today that cause people to just reject Christ, and it creates controversy amongst those particularly who follow Christ with those same folks. Mm-hmm. The existence of hell, how could he allow this to happen? The absolutism, you know, the Christian, the message that Jesus gave us that we pass on, we sometimes call it the Christian message, but we don't call it the Christian message because we invented it. We're just the purveyors of it, the ones that are ambassadors of it. But Jesus made it clear, no one comes to the Father except through me. How popular is that? We hear people say, well, my God, which is a bad thing to start a sentence with because my God's a loving God. He would never put somebody through that. He would never condemn somebody to hell. You know, my God's more concerned about sincerity. My God knows why I'm doing these sins. You know, there's just an awful lot in the world. As a matter of fact, it's considered hateful in some circles to bring the message of Christ with the clarity that the scriptures give to it. We could easily jump over into some certain kinds of sins. And there's danger in that because sins are sins and we all have sins, but it doesn't mean that those sins are not forgivable. But one of the hot buttons in the current era is homosexuality. Frankly, in some Christian circles, even abortion is a dividing topic rather than one that's clear what the scriptures would be telling us. So we've got the world who's saying, here's my conception of what a true God would look like, or what a saving God would look like, or a loving God would look like, and if the God I see doesn't fit my mold, then that must not be a real God. And that even flies against the definition of what a God would be. I mean, even if you took out, and I'm loath to say it this way, but even if you took out the reality of the one true God that we're studying about in the Bible here, and just said, well, just the general concept of the existence of a God would say a powerful being, more powerful than us, would transcend human thought and establish what reality is. Well, okay, so if you take that kind of an understanding of a supreme being and say there's a God, then it's just so backwards to say, well, this is what, for me to believe in a God, this is the definition would have to fit. I mean, just it's the same whole issue of truth and the absoluteness of truth. But so anyway, when we see this, this is not an uncommon problem yet today.
Are not embarrassed or shy about saying it anymore.
Yeah. I mean, that's really, yeah, if you talk, the Supreme Being is, it's either my thought or, frankly, the one that scares me even more than some individual saying, I'm smart enough, I can figure it out for myself, is this populist thought kind of a thing that sprung up. It's popular to say that it is hateful to bring the message that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because it's not hateful. That's just populist thought. That's just somebody labeling it in a manner that they can argue against it because it's hateful and not argue against it whether or not it's the truth. And so truth gets lost. I mean, that's all Jesus is doing. He's bringing people the truth over and over and over and over and over again, and it continues to divide over and over and over and over and over again. And the truth is, I'm here as a representative of God, and I am God, and I'm here to take away the sins of the world. And I'm going to do that through my death on the cross. He doesn't go quite that far yet in saying it. So this is what we come up against too day by day, and it shouldn't surprise us that the message of Christ is controversial in every part of the world, some places more than others. And we can find ourselves in a very similar place to everybody in at least interacting with various kinds of people like we see here. We can find ourselves around the grumblers arguing about it. We can find ourselves around folks that are almost to the point of violence in our society, and if we went other places in the world to the point of violence, fighting against the very message of Christ. And what's our role? What's our response? I mean, the easy thing to do is what the Pharisees did earlier on in this. Oh, you know, he's out here speaking openly, and the Pharisees are back in the corner being quiet. We talked about why. I don't know that we have a definitive answer, but it's easy for us to be quiet because we don't want to contribute to the division. We don't want to contribute to the continued argument. But in reality, what we're doing is we're contributing to people having a misplaced view of who Jesus Christ is and rejecting him as a result. Our role is to stand up, make it clear that, well, I understand your issues, but through what I know to be true from the scriptures and from God's presence in my life, this is the truth. And the day will come when you're going to wish you had this truth. But you will seek it and not be able to find it if you don't embrace it somewhere along the days of your life here on this earth. It's tough, but it's what we're asked to do. Comments, thoughts?
Somebody will say, no, that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
A perfect example is somebody from KDHE died, and you know, everybody's going, well, it's sad, and eventually everybody starts staring at Barry, you know, well, Barry, what happens when you die? So, well, you either go to heaven or hell. So the whole conversation deteriorated about everybody's opinion of what heaven was like. And the best one was, well, it's the happiest day of your life. That is what heaven is like. How did you get there? You made that up. You know, there's nothing to it. How do you get to heaven then? Well, everybody goes to heaven. No.
Yeah.
If everybody goes to heaven, why is there a heaven?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you have to be very gentle.
Well, and you can take it another step too. Jesus had this confrontation with these folks that didn't agree with him. And what was the result? Many believed. A lot of times we may have conversations, confrontations, disagreements, division with people surrounding us, and we may be all alone and all of them are talking the other way. And yet there are probably other people close by hearing and listening and paying attention. And that whole confrontation might be for their benefit. I mean, Jesus fought with the Pharisees from day one. He knew he was going to put an end to the Jewish religion as the ones representing God. He knew that we're going to be a new covenant and we're going to put old new wine into old wineskins. So the easy thing would have been to come and just poof, it's gone. But he didn't do that. He had argument after argument after argument with them for the benefit of those that would hear it. And sometimes that's the path we have to take.
We learned in our Sunday school class on marriage is that life's made up of small moments. And so often we pass up those small moments, those opportunities when somebody's saying, my God.
Yeah.
You know, we just miss those. We don't have to be out on the street corner trying to witness those moments just happen.
Well, and once you have one, more will come to you. Yeah. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we appreciate that you came and you made it clear over and over and over and over again who you are. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be faithful to that same message, that our hearts would resonate with the truth of the gospel of Christ, that you came, that you were God, that you went to the cross, and that if we place our faith in that to cover our sins, that not only will you save us, but you'll sanctify us and set us apart for your service, and that you will continually confront the issues of our life so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, today we ask you to give us a spirit of boldness and not let us be interacting with the world around us. Help us to expect the division and the people that will be even maybe very violent, at least in verb, if not in action, against the message of Christ. Lord, we thank you for loving us and caring for us and bringing us the truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.